So we're going to read verses 8 through 11, and if need be, then we will pick up from there. But for now, Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Christ continues to address the churches, this time the church at Smyrna. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. One of the things that stands out about the church at Smyrna is that it was one of two churches among the seven that was not reproved by our Lord Jesus. We find with this church no word of rebuke, no word of censure. Rather, what we find are words of encouragement, words of comfort. And this, of course, doesn't mean that the church was without sin. It doesn't mean the church was without fault. It doesn't mean the church was perfect. The truth is, there is no perfect church. There is no perfect church. And it's wonderful to know that, because if that were the case, then we would have been disqualified. No perfect church. We can be sure there were imperfections in this church. But the church at Smyrna was clearly a church that was most faithful and devoted to our Lord Jesus Christ, such that Christ had more of comfort, more of encouragement for it than of censure. Once again, verse 9, our Lord Jesus, he expresses his cognizance, his awareness of what's happening in his church, and he says there to the church at Smyrna, I know your tribulation. I know your tribulation. Interestingly, the word Smyrna is from a Hebrew word meaning bitter. And that was really an apt name, because really it reflected the bitter suffering. This church, in a real sense, the very name of the city was reflective of the bitter suffering the believers were going through at that time. Christ informed this church of his awareness, of his cognizance of their tribulation, the tribulations that we're going through, and how reassuring, how comforting it is to know that in all our sorrows, in all our griefs, Christ, our Savior, knows of them and he's with us. He's intimately involved with every detail of our lives, not the least of which are the troubles, the trials we encounter as we seek to live for him. The songwriter well puts it, Jesus knows all about our struggles, and he will guide us to the end. Christ says that he knows their tribulation and their poverty. And the word in the Greek for tribulation carries the idea of that which is crushing, that which is grinding. It speaks of pressure. In fact, the word that was used was the word thlipsis. It had to do with the crushing of grapes, and it's really emblematic there of the kinds of experiences God's people go through from time to time. Indeed, we face pressurizing situations. We face tremendous pressure as we seek to live for the Lord Jesus. In fact, here in our own culture, in our own time, as Christians, we know something of what it means to bear pressure from an ungodly culture. The church at Smyrna was facing all kinds of pressures, all kinds of problems because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And one form of pressure, one form of tribulation this church was facing was that of poverty. The Greek word that's used for poverty speaks of abject poverty, what we would call dirt poverty, dirt poor, rock bottom poverty, the poverty of destitution. It's a word that was used of our Lord Jesus in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, in which Paul tells us there, he says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that although he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. And here we have the reminder that serving our Lord Jesus can be very costly and very painful. Here we see that contrary to the teaching of popular Christianity, believers in Christ may well experience economic hardships. In fact, in different parts of the world today, there are Christians who are living in dire poverty, and it's not true, as some would teach, that once we are serving God, then we are assured of money jingling in the pockets. No, that is not the case. The fact is, God's people are not immune from the difficulties and challenges of life. In fact, in his providence, God may allow some of his people to experience economic challenges, to experience privation, to know real suffering. Note, however, the parenthetic comment of Christ, even as he speaks of their poverty, because he says there in verse 9, but you are rich. This side statement served to remind these Christians, these Christians at Smyrna, of the incalculable riches they had in Christ, they had in God. Indeed, the Bible is clear regarding the believer's vast spiritual wealth living in this world. Yes, even amidst hardship, even amidst poverty, the believer is rich in Jesus Christ. And this is not some fanciful idea. This is not some pie-in-the-sky theology. This is very much real, because the Word of God tells us, in fact, we see in the book of Hebrews, Christians facing privation, facing suffering. In fact, as a result of living for the Lord Jesus, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, the writer of the Hebrews noted how that these Christians had joyfully accepted the seizure of their property, knowing that they had a better possession and an abiding one. This, in fact, was what motivated Moses to turn his back on Egypt, to face Pharaoh fearlessly. The Word of God tells us that he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. The point is, at the end of the day, God does not use the same criteria as man does. He does not use the criteria of the world to gauge success and prosperity. God's economy or material standing in this world says nothing concerning our status before God. It says nothing about one's favor with God. In fact, the poorest of saints materially certainly is rich in the eyes of God. Why? Because of their union with Christ, because of what they have in Christ. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul, the Word of God teaches. James chapter 2, verse 5, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him? The church at Smyrna then knew the reality of poverty, but it also knew the rigors of persecution. Verse 10b, behold, this is what our Lord Jesus said to this church. Behold, in other words, look with amazement, look with wonder. This is not a popular message. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Here we see something of the malevolent power of the devil. He's portrayed here as inflicting persecution by way of imprisonment on believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He does so, of course, through the agency of evil, ungodly men, through Christ-hating governments, through ungodly men. Someone says, well, I thought believers in Christ were well-protected, divinely secured, hence they were free from Satan's assaults. And to that we'd respond absolutely, but we also need to understand, based on what the Word of God teaches, God's protection of his people, God's protection, God's care of his people doesn't mean that they are automatically insulated from the infliction of pain and hurt by Satan. Nowhere in Scripture are we guaranteed immunity from the devil. Nowhere in Scripture are we guaranteed a hassle-free life. Nowhere in Scripture are we guaranteed a life that is free from Satan's harassment. But the thing we are thankful to God for is this. The thing that we can rejoice in is this. We know from the Word of God that Satan does not have absolute power to do with us as he pleases. The fact is, he cannot otherwise touch us unless God permits, unless God allows him. Someone asked a question. They said, someone will say, are you actually saying that God can allow Satan to inflict hurt on us, to inflict pain on us, to inflict suffering on us? And the answer is, based on the Word of God, absolutely yes. Indeed, he can, and at times does precisely that. You'll recall he did allow Satan to afflict Job terribly with boils, with diseases, with the loss of his wealth, with the loss of his health, with the loss of his family. He allowed Satan, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, to buffet Paul, he says. He allowed Satan, in Luke chapter 22, verse 31, to sift Peter as wheat. Yes, God can allow Satan to inflict harm on his people. But someone will ask the question, to what end does God allow Satan to inflict pain and hurt and suffering on his people? Notice verse 10. If you look at verse 10, he does so for the purpose of testing his people. He does so for the testing of people. Look at verse 10. There Jesus says to the church at Smyrna, behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. Let me say this. It's not Satan who is doing the testing. What is Satan doing in throwing God's people in prison, in inflicting hurt on God's people? Satan is tempting them in order to break them, in order to destroy them. God uses those situations of the devil's temptation, where the devil buffets us. God uses those situations to test us, to refine us, to not break us, but to make us better. He says there, notice, in addressing this church at Smyrna, we hear Jesus not only informing this church of the suffering they're to face, the source of their suffering, the purpose of their suffering, but notice also the duration of their suffering, the duration of their suffering. He says there in verse 10, for 10 days you will have tribulation. That's comforting. Because that statement, for 10 days you will have tribulation, says to us that suffering for the people of God is not forever. It says that there is a limit on what God allows Satan to inflict on us. Why? Because he knows our frame. And the wonderful, comforting truth is this, that we are never given more than we can actually bear. He knows how long each of us can remain in the furnace, so that in due time he will deliver us. And so for the Christian, we would say, whereas suffering is sure, suffering for the Christian is short-lived. According to our Lord Jesus, what is to be the attitude of the believer in times of suffering, in times when they are assaulted by the enemy? Look at the A part of verse 10. He says, first of all, there should be an attitude of fearlessness. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Don't fear what you're about to suffer. Compare this with his statement in Matthew chapter 10, verses 26, 28, 31, against the background of coming persecution. Notice what Jesus said there by way of comfort to his disciples. Three times in those verses, Jesus told his disciples not to fear. In fact, in one of those statements, verse 28, he said to his disciples, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, rather fear him who can both destroy soul and body in hell. What we need to remember, we need to stand our ground in times of suffering, in whatever form those suffering comes. We ought to have an attitude of what? Fearlessness. And we can have that attitude of fearlessness. Why? Because Jesus' own promise in John chapter 16, verse 33, he says, don't fear, I have overcome the world. I have overcome. A second attitude the believer should have in times of suffering, according to Jesus as he addresses this church at Smyrna, not only should they have an attitude of fearlessness, but they should have an attitude of faithfulness. An attitude of faithfulness. Look at the E part of verse 10. He says, be faithful unto death. That is to say, be faithful even if it costs you your life. Be faithful even to the point of paying the ultimate price. Now think of that statement for a moment. Be faithful unto death. What does that suggest? Clearly, these words suggest that God, watch this, God may choose not to deliver his people from paying the ultimate price for their commitment to him. The very fact that he says, be faithful to the point of death, suggests that he may or may not choose to deliver one from death. Let me say this. God always delivers his people when it comes to trouble. Always, without fail. But he delivers his people in one of two ways when it comes to trouble, when it comes to pain, when it comes to suffering. God either delivers them in it, or he delivers them from it. You say, how does he deliver them from it? Go back to the story of the Hebrew boys when they were cast into the fiery furnace. And by the way, go to chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Notice their words to the king. They said, O king, live forever. We are not careful. We are not agitated to answer you in this matter, because we know that the God we serve is able to deliver us. But watch what they said. But even if he does not deliver us, we still will not bow. Those boys understood the truth that God may choose not to deliver out of the situation. But here's how God delivered in the situation. Because when that raging fire went on, as Nebuchadnezzar looked, he saw not just the three boys, but he saw a fourth figure. And when he looked, he said he saw one like a son of the gods. Who was that? That was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's how God delivers his people in trouble, my friends. God delivers his people in trouble as he makes his presence felt in their pain, in their situation of suffering, in their situation of sorrow. He comes alongside us so that we might be able to endure. He either delivers us from trouble or he delivers us in trouble. He may choose not to deliver us from trouble, just as he chose not to deliver John the Baptist from the sword of Herod, just as he chose not to deliver the Apostle Paul from the sword of Nero. You see, the thing we need to hold firmly in our view is that serving the Lord is no guarantee, of our escaping suffering, even the most painful of suffering. And in God's economy, of far more importance than our deliverance from pain, of far more importance than our deliverance from suffering, even the most hostile trouble, is faithful, persevering commitment to our Lord Jesus Christ. That at the end of the day is the most important thing. You say, how so? Because it is through those sufferings, it is through the endurance of those situations, it is through the endurance of pain and suffering in which we prove the genuineness of our love and our commitment to Christ. Now, it's significant that the church at Christ counsels to be faithful unto death was the very church he greeted in his capacity, notice, as the one who died and came back to life. That's how Christ introduced himself to this church. He says, the one who was dead and has come to life. The implication here of Christ introducing himself to this church as the one who died, as the one who came to life, is tremendous. Because what it implies, first of all, is that just as he's alive, they will live forever, notwithstanding the threat of death that was hurled against them. What Jesus was in fact saying to them, listen, you are not alone in your suffering. I have been there, and just as how I suffered, and just as how I paid the ultimate price, you are guaranteed of of living as well. Because I live, you will live also. Second, that Christ introduced himself to the church at Smyrna as the one who died and came to life, as implies that as the resurrected Lord, he has the power to enable his people to endure and overcome the fear of death. Hence, these Christians can find solace, they can find encouragement in the hour of their most grievous trial. As Christians, indeed, one of the reasons we need not fear death, here's what our Lord tells us in his word, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Whether we sleep or whether we are awake, we are the Lord's. Paul says, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And notice the prospect that Paul was facing was not that of becoming ill and dying. Paul was looking at the sword, and Paul is saying, listen, as it were, regardless of what befalls me, what is most important is that I go to be with the Lord. Now, let me tell you this, my friends. The prayer of my heart, the desire of my heart, as it should be the desire of all our hearts, is that we, you and I, should have such frame of mind that in the here and now, we desire more than anything else the prospect of being with Christ, regardless of how we leave this earth. You know, that's something to be desired. That's something to be desired. Here is a challenge this afternoon. What if tomorrow we, you and I, were faced with a wave of persecution? We were faced with a situation of gross tribulation that was life-endangering. Would we be fearless? And would we be faithful to the Lord Jesus even to the point of death? We need to think of that very, very seriously. We need to think of that very, very seriously, because at the end of the day, the genuineness of our commitment to the Lord Jesus, the genuineness of our love for him, is not what happens in the sunshine. It's not what happens when everything is going fine. It's not what happens when we are having plenty and when we are seeing prosperity. What is most important is whether or not we would remain faithful to Christ, even if it cost us and cost us dearly. The promise of our Lord Jesus to those in church at Smyrna who would be faithful to the point of death is seen in the last clause of verse 10, continuing to verse 11. We read there, Christ's promise to the church was this. He says, be faithful to death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Implied in these words of Christ is that to be faithful to the point of death is to conquer or overcome death, as the King James Version puts it, is to conquer or overcome. Of course, the Bible doesn't tell us overcome what, but we know contextually, based on other scripture, overcome the fear of death, yes, overcome Satan, who wields the terror of death. Conquering here would have reference to the victory we have as believers over the fear of death, and consequently the devil who orchestrated their suffering and death. We see further in verses 10 and 11 that overcoming is linked to preservation from the second death, another term for eternal damnation. Look at the verse once again. He says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. It's very important we read these words and understand what they are saying. Note here, it's not that overcoming is the means of salvation. No, it's not that overcoming is the means by which we hold on to dear life or salvation. No, else that would be salvation by works. Rather, the idea here is that overcoming is the proof or evidence of salvation. Here's the reason why you and I must do what our Lord Jesus says. Pray always that you might be counted worthy. Here is what we must understand, my friends, when it comes to tribulations, sufferings that forces us to determine where our loyalty lies. Here's the point. The Word of God is not suggesting here, as I say once again, that in hanging on for dear life, that in persevering, that in sticking firm to the end, that's how we're going to win our salvation. No, no, no. But it underscores the truth taught elsewhere in the Word of God that true believers in Jesus Christ will persevere to the end. And that's one of the marks of genuine believers in Christ. They persevere in the face of adversity. You know, Judas betrayed Christ. And of course, he's a lost man. Peter denied Christ. The interesting thing was that Jesus warned Peter before, and he said, "Peter, Satan has desired to have you, to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith does not fail." He denied Christ. But you know the thing about Peter? Number one, our Lord Jesus prayed for him. Satan did sift him, didn't he? But you know the interesting thing? Notice Peter's reaction. The Bible tells us how he wept bitterly. And the fact is, God kept Peter, and Peter found repentance, and Peter was restored to the Lord Jesus Christ. Never again would Peter deny his Lord. Never again would Peter deny his Lord. My friends, oh, let me just say, we should make it our prayer. Lord, work in me such grace. Work in me your power. Lord, keep me by your grace that I never deny you. Because to deny Christ, even in the face of the most adverse situation, is dangerous. It's dangerous. And let me just say here, you say, how are we going to acquire that? Of course, it's by the grace of God. But you know something? It's also based on the decisions we make daily in our lives. Let me ask a question this afternoon by way of challenge. I ask myself that question as well. The preacher comes under the judgment of the Word of God itself. Here's the point. If we are ashamed to take our stand for Christ in very small areas, if we find ourselves compromising our faith in small areas, you know what's going to happen over time, incrementally? It means this, that we are building up a pattern whereby, should a great crisis come, in which our faith is on the line, our life is on the line, if we are not building up that reserve of commitment to the Lord Jesus, of constant, diligent commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what's going to happen? We're going to peter out in that moment, and we're going to deny Christ, holding on to dear life. The church at Smyrna, Christ says of this church, "I know your tribulation. Yes, I know the pain. I know the suffering. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear. Be fearless. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation." There in the midst of the harsh reality of the announcement of suffering, Christ assures this church, hang on, be fearless, be faithful. It won't be long. It's just for a limited time. And you and I can bank on that today, my friend. What a challenge this poses for us who on this side of the world live in comparative comfort. And the question for us to ponder, as I said, what if we were to face a wave of hostile, fiery persecution, even life-threatening persecution? Would it find us remaining faithful to the Lord, faithful to Him, no matter what the cost? Beloved, we need to think this through, especially when we consider Jesus' warning back in Matthew 24 as he outlines conditions that would be in the last days. There in Matthew 24, verses 9 and 10, Jesus cautioned his disciples. He said this, "They will deliver you up to tribulation, put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another." And these are sobering words. Jesus is saying here that there is coming a time, and indeed it's happening, where people, when faced with pressure, when faced with persecution, he says, many are going to what? Fall away. They are going to fall away. We thank God. We need not fear, because we have his sustaining grace. His grace to keep us right to the very end. We have his promise. Faithful is he who has called you, who also will do it. Philippians 1 verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. What practical steps then should we be taking? Building up ourselves. Getting close to the Lord. Making much of him. Knowing him more. Making those decisions, those small decisions daily, constantly, whereby we are fortifying ourselves. Each temptation won will help you some other victory to win, as the hymn writer puts it. May God, by his grace, so help us to this end. For his name's sake, amen.